All right, so if you got your Bibles today, John, turn into John chapter 19. The title of this message is called The Interrogation. The Interrogation. I don't know if any of you have ever been interrogated. Being a former police officer, I have interrogated many people. Some I could laugh about, some are did not end so well for them. So it's called The Interrogation. So today we're going to begin chapter 19 as we continue to move through the Gospel of John. We're almost to the end of the Gospel. So to set the context, in case you've missed the last few weeks or you're just not familiar with the book, Jesus had been handed over by the Jewish religious leaders to a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. The Roman Emperor Tiberius had assigned Pilate to rule over the area of Judea and manage the affairs of the towns and villages under his jurisdiction, and this would include the city of Jerusalem where we find Jesus today. His primary duty, Pilate, was to keep order, collect taxes, and protect the area from invaders. And this is where we find Jesus in our story. He is being interrogated by Pilate as to why the Jews were so upset with him. Pilate doesn't care about their problems as long as they don't become his problems. And as we'll see, that is precisely what is about to occur in our text. Up to this point in our story, Pilate has been trying to make the Jewish issue just go away by pronouncing a quick verdict on Jesus of not guilty, hoping that that would be the end of the matter. Maybe the Jews really did want to try him. Maybe they really were sincere. Pilate tried him briefly. He says, he's not guilty. And he tried to release him. Pilate hoped that was the end of the matter. But it wasn't. The Jews wanted Jesus dead, and they weren't going away until they got what they wanted. So that's where we pick up today. We're in the middle of this interrogation. Pilate will attempt to appease the Jews in his dealings with Jesus, but is also hoping to make the problem just go away. What does Pilate care about their religious squabbles anyway? So let's go ahead and jump into the verses with the context set. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. After attempting to conduct a quick hearing and render a verdict for the Jews of Jesus' guilt or innocence, Pilate quickly found out that was not enough to appease the bloodthirsty Jews. They wanted Jesus to suffer and finally be executed. Pilate believes that to have Jesus beaten within an inch of his life will ultimately satisfy them. So he hands Jesus over to his soldiers to inflict punishment. Let's talk about this a little bit. First, let's talk about the appeasement. Like these Jews, you cannot appease Satan. His ultimate goal for us is death. For those of you who are actually conscious to his assaults, we can tend to think, if I just give in, he'll leave me alone. This urge will go away. Or just a little sin will not hurt me. But it doesn't work like that. When we give in to Satan, he desires more ground still. He always wants more because his goal is our total destruction. And when we yield to his temptations, he only gets stronger. He doesn't go away. Satan is not satisfied with us merely stumbling. He wants us dead. Oh, just a little drink and the urges will go away. Maybe some of you that have battled with alcoholism in the past, or maybe you're under it right now. You hear that voice, oh, just one drink, and that'll be it. Maybe just one hit. One little something, and Satan will leave me alone. He will not leave you alone. You cannot appease them. So for those of you that have been through alcoholism, you know that you can't just have one little drink. You can't appease that urge because it'll send you off the cliff again. You can't appease Satan or any of his spirits. So Pilate, in an attempt to appease the Jews, has Jesus scourged. Let's talk about scourging. Scourging was part of Jesus' punishment, and it was more than a brutal beating. You see a picture of it, what it would look like. The scourge itself was made of two or three leather thongs that were attached to a long handle. These thongs contained leather knots weaved together with metal fragments and pieces of bones that literally tore the flesh off a person. And this is what Jesus was whipped with. Why did Jesus go through this? For a couple reasons. It fulfilled prophecy, and it provided the cleansing of our sins and the provision of our healing. In Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6, here's what the prophet wrote concerning Jesus in the future, the Messiah. Look at this carefully. He was wounded for our transgressions. That's what's happening here, and that's what also happened on the cross. You realize part of the scourging and he went through was part of the cross, was part of him dying for our sins. We tend to think like, oh, he went to the cross for my sins. He was nailed to the cross for my sins. Actually, part of the cross, his whipping and scourging was part of the removal of our sins. This is part of him going to the cross. This is every bit as important as him being put on the cross. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. These are the stripes being laid on Jesus' back. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is where the laying on him begins at the scourging. So now look at verse 2. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. The crown of thorns is arguably the most iconic image of Christ's crucifixion. Perhaps more than any form of physical suffering he endured, the crown Jesus bore signifies Christ's humility in trading his heavenly crown for a lowly earthly crown of suffering and shame. Unlike the thorns that we might find on a rose bush, the thorns used to fashion Jesus' crown at his crucifixion were likely from the date palm, whose spikes were very thick and very hard, growing up to 12 inches long in some cases. We assume this is what the crown of Jesus looked like, the crown of thorns. But the thorns may have been even longer. Medically, the thorns of a date palm are known to possess toxins and can cause, in addition to excruciating pain, inflammation, bruising, and immediate tissue damage. Added to what Jesus had already suffered from being scourged, the crown of thorns would have caused an almost indescribable pain. Many people miss an irony when they read this. If you recall, as Jesus rode into the city just a week earlier, the crowds hailed him as king, and they shouted, "Hosanna," and they laid down their clothes, but they also laid down date palm leaves. Now its very thorns were being crushed into his head. Not only that, in the Garden of Eden, one of the first symbols and the symptoms of the curse brought upon mankind because of Adam's sin was the presence of thorns and thistles. These represented pain and toil connected to man's labor from then on in Genesis 3, verse 18. In other parts of the Bible, thorns and thistles are never a good thing. They are often used to represent the path and the reward of those who choose sin over the way of the Lord. As Proverbs tells us in 22:5. So little did the Roman soldiers know that their crude and cruel crown of thorns meant to mock Jesus actually pointed to the curse and the penalty of sin that Jesus wore in our place. And then there's the purple robe. Purple robes often represented royalty. Kings wore robes. It was used to mock Jesus as a king. And when they took it off of him, it was soaked with his blood. So sticking to Jesus' skin, it would have been like tearing off a scab. You know, Satan is so cruel. Remember that Satan and spiritual forces are instigating this whole thing. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and those Christians there, reminding them that the persecution they are going through, ultimately it is at the hands of their oppressors, yes, I mean, figuratively speaking, first of all, is at the hands of their oppressors. But ultimately, their oppression is coming from the spiritual forces. And we're talking about Satan and demonic activity. So he writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Satan is roaming to harass us, to bring difficulties in our life, to oppress us, to subjugate us, to get our eyes off of God, to get our eyes on ourselves, to get us offended, to get us mad at other people. But we have to remember when we go through these things that there is a spiritual curtain just behind the fleshly things that we see in the reality of our life. And that is the reality that Satan himself is conducting business to attack us in every which way he can, which is why it is so important for us to pray. Because we think that person offended us, and that person did offend us, possibly, but there is a spirit behind that offense that is causing, trying to get me to be offended. And we learn that that word offense in the Bible means trap. It's a snare. And once we walk around offended, suddenly we are ensnared by the enemy and we begin doing his bidding. We begin hating people. We begin talking about people and doing all kinds of things. So I'm just giving an example of the spiritual reality that is behind the physical things that we see. Look at verse 3. "Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they struck him with their hands." They likely had open hands, but with stiff palms. If you ever struck anyone like that, it can hurt, but it doesn't leave a bruise. They didn't want to kill him at this point or even break his nose or jaw. Scripture says that none of his bones would be broken, the Messiah. So we know that they didn't break his teeth or break his nose. Some people have asserted that they would have broken his teeth. I don't believe that. No part of Jesus was broken. Verse 4. "Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Again, thinking this will appease them, he brings Jesus out. By this time, he is an absolutely bloody mess. He's unrecognizable as a human being. The beating has been merciless. The Romans tortured certain prisoners within an inch of their lives, but they didn't kill them, because those who would be crucified still had to carry their cross up the hill to the very being that was waiting for them to be attached to. They were so cruel. Jesus' body is on the verge of shock. Friends, remember that this beating that he's taken is for us. The punishment for our sins is just getting started. The chastisement for our peace is being inflicted upon Jesus. He knew he was about to face this kind of suffering. Yet he walked forward bravely in obedience to the will of the Father. I don't know when is the last time that you've considered the beatings that he took for us. The whippings, the scarring of his body, the nails on his hands, the thorns on his brow. He did it for us, that our sins might be removed. There is only one way to have our sins removed, and that is by the blood that Jesus spilled on our behalf. He did it for us. There is no other way to the Father. It had to be this way. Sin required blood. Verse 5, then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." In the announcement, "Behold the man," Pilate is declaring to the Jews that Jesus is no king. He's not divine, and he bleeds just like everybody else. There's nothing special about him at all. That's what he's announcing, or so he believes. In other words, if he's just a man, then why do they want him dead? And what do they have to fear from him? He's just a man. Certainly Pilate assumed that this would be enough to satisfy any kind of punishment they may have wanted to inflict on Jesus. But it wasn't enough. Verse 6, therefore when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him. For I find no fault in him." This is where things start to turn. The Jews knew the anguish and suffering that crucifixion brought. Crucifixion was and is one of the most barbaric ways that man has ever invented to kill someone. Yet again we see the hate in their call for Christ's execution by the cross. As we mentioned last week, hate has little sympathy. It can blind us. The prison just up the road is filled with people that in a moment, in a second of hate, they did something that they would not have otherwise had done if they had had time to think about it and just cool off a little bit. Hate is a spirit too, and it comes right in there. We must be careful of letting anger and offense turn to bitterness. Because bitterness becomes hate. It can happen instantaneously or it can happen in a progression. Here's the thing about hate. Hate also kills the hater. I may hate someone, but that poison, those thoughts are actually killing me. In the scripture, bitterness is called bitterness. Bitterness says the bitterness defiles the whole body. That word for bitterness is the same word that we use for toxins. It means polluted. When we hate others or we allow bitterness to remain, we are polluting our own body. And eventually we will develop a disease or something else from the pollution that is in our body. God tells us to take care of anger. He tells us to forgive. Then Pilate tells the Jews to crucify him themselves. But he knows they wouldn't likely do it, especially being Passover. You know, it's interesting that we're on this today. Today is actually Passover for the Jews. Kind of interesting, isn't it? We celebrated Easter early this year. It has to do with the moon and things, but it's actually Passover. Pilate is being clever, and he's still hopeful that they'll just leave. You crucify him yourself. Well, he knows it's Passover. He knows they won't do it. So he hopes they'll just kind of throw up his hands like, forget it. Forget the whole thing and just walk away. but they are also clever. Knowing that Pilate can't afford to have another riot problem get back to Rome, they will insinuate that he has his back against the wall and must do what they are demanding. We talked about this last week. You can listen to last week's sermon to be filled in on the blanks here. Verse 7, then the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, I always feel like they're talking through their nose. You know, like, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. I want to underline that. Because suddenly this matter was not simply a Jewish problem, but his problem. The Roman emperor was called the Son of God. That was one of his titles, as all emperors considered themselves gods and divine. If Jesus had indeed said that he was Son of God, then he pitted himself against Caesar. And thus Pilate had to do something or else he could be punished. Thus, he was the more afraid. So now he figures that he better get more information on this Jesus character, who is now on the verge of becoming Rome's enemy. Verse 9, and went out again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Remember that Pilate had asked Jesus in chapter 18 if he was any kind of king, and Jesus already told him, yes, he was the king, but not of this world. However, at this time, Pilate only half listened to him. You know, when you want somebody to go away, you just kind of like, you're half listening to them, but you're thinking about what you're going to eat for lunch and those type of things. I think that's what happened in Pilate's earlier encounter. But now, because Pilate's backside is on the line, he is more attentive. He needs to know who Jesus really is. So he asked Jesus where he is from, indicating, is it a country or a nation that is hostile to Rome? But Jesus is quiet. He already told Pilate he's weary and barely hanging on to consciousness. So why spend his strength answering a question to which he has already given an answer? Then verse 10, then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Jesus probably sounds like a madman to Pilate when he talks about how Pilate doesn't have power unless someone or somebody from above gives it to him. However, we catch another glimpse of God's sovereignty as testified by Christ. This event is by design. God has placed Pilate in power. Scriptures tell us that God places people in power. He places authority in power. Though he was chosen by God to fulfill this role, though, Pilate is still responsible for his actions. Even though all this has been preordained and prophesied in Scripture, Pilate is still culpable of sin, his sin, just like Judas was responsible for his own sin. Likewise, Satan may tempt us, and God may allow it, but we are responsible for how we deal with it. Everyone is responsible for his or her own sin and for his or her own belief in Christ. It is not enough to say, well, my brother, he's a preacher. My Aunt Mary, she went to church every day. We got our own pew with inscription, our own family name on the pew. Hey, that's great. How's your relationship, your personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Because every one of us are going to stand before the throne of judgment one day, God's throne, and give account of our lives individually. It is not based on what Brother Bill said. It's not based on anybody else's walk with Christ or my cousin's a priest. It doesn't matter. What matters is, have we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? Because he alone is the door to the Father. So when we stand before judgment And God says, give account of yourself. It is Christ, if we have a relationship with Him, that says, He's with me. He's good. Just going through that door right there. I believe that the one Jesus is referring to in this verse that has the greater sin, I believe that it's either Caiaphas or Satan himself. I believe it is likely Caiaphas, because Pilate was just doing his job. His sin is his sin, yes. He had a sin of not doing the right thing. We're going to talk about that here in just a little bit. But Caiaphas had judged in deceit and lies to suit his own agenda. So I think Jesus is talking about that Caiaphas had the greater sin. And by the way, for those of you who may believe that all sin is equal, yes, sin is sin, but not all sins are equal. There are sins that are greater than other sins, and there will be greater judgment for those sins, just in case you were wondering, because Caiaphas has the greater sin. So Pilate has determined that Jesus is not pitting himself against Caesar, and certainly not Rome. Therefore, he is no true enemy, and therefore he is not guilty of death. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Here's where the Jews know that they can get Pilate to do what they want. Throughout the Roman Empire, it was a common saying that not to be a friend of Rome or Caesar's was to be their enemy. In other words, if you are not my friend, then you are my enemy. If you're not for us, then you are against us. Who have heard that before? So they reinterpret Pilate's judgment, and they say, because you are letting this man go, who clearly considers himself a king, not under submission to Rome, you are an enemy of Caesar. That's what they say about Pilate. You are an enemy of Caesar now. Pilate must now do something. He's in a corner. If word of this got back to Rome, that he didn't stick up for the emperor, he would be in serious trouble. Verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and he sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. The pavement was a small, flat stone. Often it was mobile, elevated a little bit, on which a seat could be placed at a moment's notice. It was most commonly used as a spot where the judge could sit and hand out judgment. Verse 14. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover. Kind of like what it is right now. And about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. So notice that phrasing, the sixth hour. We're going to end on verse 16, so we're almost done here, guys. John is clearly presenting an allegory that Christ is the sacrificial lamb. Because it was at this time, at the sixth hour, that the Passover sacrifice was being prepared, which means examined for any faults or blemishes before it is sacrificed. So as Jesus is being examined by Pilate, at the same time the sacrificial lamb is being looked over by the priest to see if it had any blemishes or marks. Interesting, isn't it? We are not to miss that association. John tells us in the very first chapter of John, behold the Lamb who comes to take away the sins of the world. Talking about Jesus. Verse 15, but they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. This phrase by the Jews, we have no king but Caesar, is actually a lie. They didn't recognize Caesar as their king. They simply were feigning loyalty. And when Pilate heard this, he knew that he could not appease them until he gave them what they wanted, the death of Jesus. He also knew that they were on the verge of a tumult or a riot if they did not get their way. The crowd was stirred up and his soldiers were watching to see if he would appear weak. It was not uncommon for a weak Roman officer to be assassinated, to be recalled, or even put to death by Caesar. So to save his own skin, he gave the command for Jesus to be crucified. After all, what did he care about one man who was likely a Jew anyway? Just kill him and make the problem go away. Verse 16, then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and they led him away. You might be tempted to think he's talking the Jews. He gave them to the Jews. No, they in this verse are the Roman soldiers, and we learn that in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the Roman soldiers that take him up. So that's our 16 verses today. What are our three takeaways from this passage here? The first is we cannot appease Satan. Don't ever think that if you give in, Satan will just leave you alone. He will not leave you alone. Just give him what he wants. Do what he wants you to do. It's not enough. Satan wants us dead. And he will keep at it until he gets that. We cannot appease Satan. Don't ever think you can. The major conflict that's going over in Israel right now between Hamas and Israel has to do with this appeasement. The Palestinians want Israel wiped off the map. The countries around there, Syria, Iran, the other Islamic nations want Israel wiped off the map. So there's this cry, well, just give them back their land. Give them back some of their land. Let's divide their land a little bit. They can live in peace and you can live in peace. That is not what will happen. Israel knows this because they have appeased them in the past. And when they appease them, that doesn't satisfy them. They want Israel gone. In fact, the Six-Day War was over appeasement. They had originally given the land to the Palestinians. Okay, maybe this will just keep you quiet. You'll be content with that. But it was not. And they attacked Israel. And when they attacked Israel, that's when God intervened, and there's some miraculous stories that happened in the Six-Day War in 1967, I believe is when it was. And that's when Israel took back all that land that they're arguing about today. Israel realized we can't appease them. It's like that with the devil. We can't appease him. He wants our death. The second thing is, though God is sovereign, we are still responsible for our own sins. Does anybody remember Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it. He would do these things and he would blame it on the devil. That might be true, but we are still responsible for our own sins. We are responsible to go to Jesus, say, Father, please forgive me. We are responsible to forgive others. We are responsible. Nobody else's job, it's ours. And the third thing is, when we know the right thing to do, and we have it in our hands, the ability to do the right thing, but we choose not to, we have sinned. Pilate knew the right thing to do. So John made the comment, or Jesus commented, John wrote it. Pilate had sin. He didn't have the greater sin. The greater sin was Caiaphas. But his sin was knowing the right thing to do and not doing it. If we have within our ability, God places us in circumstances where we should do the right thing, but we turn our eyes away and go, that's their problem. We need to pray and ask the Lord if that's sin. Are you calling me to do something here? And pray about it. Not everything. We should not get involved in everything. But those situations where we have it in our capability to make a difference in a wrong, for us not to do so, the Bible considers that sin. It's called the sin of omission. The sin of omission. Everybody feel good and convicted today? All right, let's stand. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, as your word comes to life, it's way deeper than we even think. Lord, it's living, it's powerful. It changes our lives when we do what it says. Your word chases demons. It is your word, by your word, that we are healed through faith. Father, it is your word, God, that guides our life and our plans and our purposes. We thank you that your Holy Spirit makes your word alive in us and alive for us. Father, I thank you for everyone that has had teachable hearts today. Maybe there's been new information that they need to go check out on their own. I encourage everyone to do that if you ever hear anything that's questionable from up here. Father, I pray that you would give them the mind of Christ and the resolute spirit to follow after you no matter the cost. We thank you for your goodness, and we love you, Lord. We ask that you would bless our week. I pray blessings on everyone that's here today, everybody listening by the internet. I pray blessings that you would prosper us in our ways, that you'd protect us, that your Holy Spirit would go before us, that your angels would be our rear guard. We pray that you'd bless our work and the work of our hands, and that we may eat of the fruit of our labor. We pray that you'd protect us from our enemies. And God, that you would give us the grace to keep on keeping on until you come back. In Jesus' name, amen.